I'm having such a good time being a part of this congregation. I just wanted to thank you for that. I was gone last week, but I must have told, I don't know, close to half a dozen people that I don't believe I have seen this kind of an evangelistic fervor in the 41 years that I've been a Christian as we have right now in this congregation. I read the letter this morning from the Hicks. I'm going to do it again this evening for those of you that weren't able to be here. John wrote me just seconds before I came down this morning. He said, "My uncle called from Arkansas to tell us that a young woman was baptized in his congregation this past week after reading Muscle and a Shovel. I had given the book originally to my dad, who mailed it to my uncle in Arkansas, who gave it to the woman." Amazing, you might be touched by the book. I guess you really never know. And so, you know, that was most interesting. Then I walked into the building. Saber said she was ordering four more. Carol said she hadn't picked up six, I think. And Lee tonight's telling me the story about the neighbor across the street she gave the book to who won't give it back. Because he wants to read it again. And I guess his wife also wants to ask Lee about it. She can tell the story better than I can. Brethren, right now, there is more interest in reaching out to the lost and more success at bringing them to Christ as a means of this book, which we're using as a training aid, you know, to study here on Sunday nights, than I think I have seen in 41 years of being a Christian. This, the 10,000 baptisms that have resulted, according to the author. And so it is, I think the best word, I used it maybe over here with the newcomers, you know, is a phenomenon, I think, taking place right now, and we just want to tap into that. We want to be as effective as we can. The fields are still white unto harvest at the task of evangelism, which is, I truly believe, our primary responsibility before our God. So, if you pick up your book, Muscle and a Shovel, which I hope I have right here, there we go. We got started 2 weeks ago in chapter 15 and looked at only the first of four arguments that are frequently used against baptism. You ever read a single verse, and there are so many in the Bible, about the significance of baptism, its purpose, how important it is. The Bible's just full of information about baptism, which is almost universally denied in the denominational churches. They really don't like baptism much. And even those that practice some kind of a baptism certainly don't practice anything like the one you see in the Bible. And they're very careful to deny everything the Bible says about baptism before they'll even baptize anybody. It's just awesome. I've watched it for four decades, how they go out of their way to avoid what the Scripture teaches on the topic, make sure they train people not to believe the Bible, and then dunk them underwater. You know, and just because, and I was talking about this also a few minutes ago, brethren, this is the moment when you pass from death to life. Faith is essential. Repentance is essential. Confession is essential. But it is the moment that you are buried with Christ in baptism, that's a quote from Romans 6, that you pass from death to life, that the new birth takes place. And Satan knows this. This is why he fights his battle at that point. And why, then, the world is just full of people who think they are Christians who have never believed or practiced what the Bible says on the topic. This chapter is about four of the more popular arguments or excuses with regard to baptism. So, 2 weeks ago, we talked about that what I think is undeniably the most popular of them all is this thief on the cross. But when they say, what about the thief on the cross? He was never baptized. It's added almost every time you ever talk to somebody about it. He was never baptized. Does anybody know that he was never baptized? No. We have no reason to believe that. He may have been baptized by John and then arrested for a previous robbery and now finds himself on a cross. They just make it up that he was never baptized. He may well have been baptized, not in the name of Jesus, though, and that's the crux of what we studied last week about that. Did he need to be baptized in Jesus' name? Phrase that's used about baptism in Acts 2:38. Did that thief need to be baptized that way? No. Why? What verse? Hebrews 9:16 and 17. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Please note, that's not the death of the people that are entering into the covenant. That's the death of someone or something. Blood must be shed to make a covenant valid. To make that kind of a contract valid, there must be a sacrifice. Moses did not die so that you could have the old covenant. What died so that the old covenant would come into force or power? Animals, the blood specifically, the calves and goats. Continuing in Hebrews 9, a covenant is valid only when men are dead. Literally, that says in the Greek, only over the dead. It doesn't say only when men are dead. Literally, in the Greek, it says when men are dead. So the translators, thinking in terms of a last will and testament, the way we use the expressions today, you know, they have only when men are dead. That's not so. Moses was in the Old Covenant. He wasn't dead. All the other Jews were in the Old Covenant. They weren't dead. You know, they're part of the covenant without being dead. It's a covenant that we're talking about here. So it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. When Moses inaugurated the Old Covenant, what was the one who made it? Calves and goats. Now, in the new covenant, who dies so that the new covenant will be inaugurated? Well, in this case, it is a human being. It is Jesus who dies so that that covenant can be in effect. But, this will be the last thing we'll mention from last week, is a last will and testament, as we Americans think of that term, the same thing as a covenant? No. Studied that in great detail last week. That is not the case. And it's really a big weakness in the book. That's page 116. Be aware of that. The book kind of, you know, messes up a little bit here. He did not, as accurately as he might have, portray the difference between a covenant and a testament. In the original Greek of Hebrews 9, the word in the discussion is about covenants, not last wills and testaments like we think of today. So, all that aside then, let's look at the second of these four arguments that you have now in chapter 15, which is on pages 118 and then the first part of 119. That's why I've got the A there. 118 and 19. If you're highlighting in the book, it would be this objection in the second paragraph there at the top on page 118, where it says, "But what if a man or woman is on their deathbed and can't be baptized? What about them? Will they go to hell?" I countered, and Larry started laughing, because he had used this too. I'm not the Larry there, in case you're wondering. A friend of his had been baptized, unbeknownst to him, and now he's telling him that he's been baptized. The same man that was bringing Michael Shank to Christ had also taught this Larry, and now this Larry has been baptized. He's talking to Michael about it. So this Randall Edges is having a lot of influence in Nashville 25 years ago when these events took place. But if you note here in my book, you're using this as a training aid and a study guide and something you want to go back and work with later. I just put objection number two, you know, here in the margin, and then I highlighted right there. This is the second thing that you'll hear people say. It's addressed in the book anyway. What if they can't be baptized? What if it's impossible? What if you present the gospel and they're too sick? What if, you know, they are on their way to the baptistry and they get in a car accident, or they have a decision they want to serve the Lord because they're under fire in the army? I always hear this, you know, these battle rages and these soldiers decide they want to become Christians, now they can't, and then they get killed, you know, and that kind of thing. Now, please note here that there's usually a follow-up statement that goes with this argument, if you want to call it that, just like there's a follow-up statement with the thief on the cross. Usually they'll say, what about the thief on the cross? He was never baptized. With this one, they'll say, what if they can't be baptized? And then they'll add mockingly every time how silly and stupid this would be. They'll say, is he going to be lost just because he was never baptized? Now, brother, when you put it like that, see, is he going to be lost just because he was never baptized? Has anybody in the history of mankind ever been lost because they weren't baptized? Brethren, why are we lost? Because of sin. We're lost because we're in sin. We're already lost. We've already got the problem. God doesn't say you're going to be lost if you never get baptized. He says you're going to be lost because you're in sin and you have not obeyed the gospel. You have not responded to my teaching. You didn't do what I told you to do to be saved. That's why you're lost, because you're in sin. This is a terrible twisting here. And it's just a devilish delusion, brethren. You need to help people understand. No, you're lost because you're involved in sin. Not because you were never baptized. Nobody ever taught that. We don't think that. They are mocking and creating a straw man. What is a straw man argument? You set up something, then you knock it down, but that something never had any substance anyway. You're not doing battle with anything real. You just propped up a little man made out of straw, and then you knock him down and proclaim victory. What a great warrior you are. So, what if they can't be baptized? Now, on page 119, and throughout the whole page there, he gives just a marvelous answer. And once again, brethren, the brilliance of this guy, Randall Edges, and in this case now Larry, who I think is repeating what he's heard from Randall, it's just marvelous how concise he is, how he can take this argument and just, you know, dissect and demolish it in so few words. So thank you. I see quite a few of you looking at the book. You're scanning over it. You've already read it. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this particular argument tonight because I'm trying to help you with this book. Not get what you've already read. That you can get at home anytime you read the book. But to give you additional arguments and or to answer your questions or somehow to flesh out what is stated in the book. So, you know, pretty much I'd like to just lead you to get what's in the book. That is great. The way he handles that. This never had a chance argument can be used about faith. It can be used about repentance. It can be used about confession. It can be used about anything. Nobody has to do anything. You know, but just ignore the gospel and they've never had a chance. By the way, brethren, if you can be excused from all your sin and go to heaven because you never had a chance to hear the gospel and do what it says, then wouldn't it be true that you and I would be the worst people on earth? Because now we're telling people what the gospel is and giving them the chance. And then they're refusing it. They're denying it. This is horrible. We should all just clam up, never say another word about the gospel, and save everybody on the planet, right? It's our fault for telling them what it is. Now they're lost just because they've never been baptized. You know, that's craziness. They're already lost. They need the gospel. Baptism is a part of that gospel, an important part of that gospel. But this, you know, they never had a chance to get baptized. Well, what about the guy that never had a chance to repent? The guy that never had a chance to believe? That never had a chance doesn't work anywhere else, and the people who use it know that. They know it. But unless you point it out, they're going to just sail on through like they had some kind of forceful argument. So you read that on your own. Really well done. Let me add this thought, though, and it's the reading James did so extremely well here a little while ago. Look at what Proverbs 1:24 through 29 says. Will they be lost just because? Look at this. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. Deathbed repentance out on the battlefield, you know, then they call on me. And then I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. All this talk about deathbed repentance. Why, at the last minute, they finally decided they wanted to serve the Lord. Brethren, help people understand this. Rephrase the question. Come back at them and say, so what you're telling me is, let me make sure I understand what you're saying. People are allowed by God to deny him, ignore him, give themselves wholly over to sin, refuse to ever read a word of the Bible, never interested in church or anything God ever said. They're just going to spend a lifetime serving the devil. And then you're going to blame God or me with regard to baptism because after they've had 50 years of opportunity to serve their God and they refuse to do it, now they can't do anymore what God told them to do. It's too late. And you want me to rewrite the Bible, take baptism out of it, and deny everything the Lord ever said about it, because after 50 years of consciously rebelling against their God, now they can't do it, it's too late, you think they ought to be saved anyway? Take it back to them, brethren. What are you saying? Make them defend these kinds of things. People are lost because they're already in sin, and God is outraged. When now your car flips over and the flames are licking close to your toes, and you say, oh God, save me, get me out of this, and I'll serve you all the rest of my life. How's the Lord feel about that? According to Proverbs 1, you had 50 years, and my son died to save you. The apostles were all killed, save maybe one, to produce this book. America is carpeted with Bibles. There's a church on every corner, and you would have none of it. Now, it's too late, and you're asking God to just throw all that away and save you anyhow because you're so sincere all of a sudden? How does he feel about it according to Proverbs 1? Insulted and offended. Same way you feel when you tell your kids, don't do this, don't do this. Here's why, 17 reasons, these are the things that fall out of it. Then they go do it, and now what? There are four words. I told you so. Okay? Brother, you're not much disposed to say, oh, well, I'm really sorry that I gave you all those warnings, and I didn't mean any of it. So now I'm just going to bail you out and let it go. No. Now you are going to reap what you sow. There's a biblical principle in those words used in both the Old Testament and the New. You reap what you sow, brethren. You reap what you sow. There's an additional argument, maybe a passage you'd want to write in on page 118 or 119 there as you're dealing with this. Now, why they just couldn't get baptized. Can't tell you how many Baptists through the years, they used to always say, the guy's in a car, he's on his way to the church building, he's trying to get to the baptistry and there's a wreck. And you're telling me that he can't be saved because he was never baptized? Once again, brethren, what do you think? God looks down at somebody who's trying to obey the gospel and goes, oh no, another guy trying to become a Christian, I'll kill him! God's stomping people out like ants when they're trying to get to a baptistry? Hardly. When do I feel the safest that I'm least likely to get any kind of injury? When I'm with somebody I just taught, they said they want to be baptized into Christ, and we're on the way to the baptistry. What am I expecting? Boeing jets are going to fall out of the sky and burn us to bits? You don't want to crash through the roof of the car? No. So what are they proposing here? He never had a chance. He had 50 years of chances. Now it's too late. And if he was trying to get there instead of arguing like you were that he doesn't need it, I can just imagine God would rather see him succeed than to fail. So again, take it back to them. What are you proposing? God isn't going to let people get there? So what I typically do is I just ask, okay, boy, that's a great question. Have you ever met anybody on their way to a baptistry who got killed? So far, I haven't met any. Okay? You're just trumping this up. You're just making it up because you're looking for a way to deny what God said. So, here's my last point on this one. Like the thief on the cross argument, what in the world has this got to do with the person who's making the argument? Are they on their way to a baptistry? Are they about to die in a hospital bed? They're throwing out this argument to avoid doing a thing that they are fully fit and able to do. So what are you dealing with when they throw that out?
A closed mind.
Louder? A closed mind. Somebody that is rebelling against God's word. Now be gentle, be kind, you know, and do the best you can to help them think through it. Because we studied this morning in the sermon this morning. We are all about, brethren, being like John the Baptist. We are all about being like Jesus, and we're all about being like the apostles, persuading people, working with their hearts, trying to help them develop a respect for God and His Word, a love for His will, and a desire to respond to that will. So, you know, try to help them out, but These kinds of argumentations that you hear are just the worst, most superficial and shallow excuses for doing what they probably, for the first time in their lives, just realized is right there on the page of the Bible, and now you're finding out that heart is hard. They just don't want to do it. That's the second time that book's fallen off. Maybe I should use that little stop right there. So let's go on now, unless you have any questions, to the next objection. Does anybody have any questions or want to discuss, you know, this what if they can't argument? By the way, Lucille Gliss, what kind of shape was she in when we baptized Lucille? She's well into her 90s. She's terribly crippled up, wheelchair bound. Did we baptize her? Sure. You remember how we did it? A lot of effort and four other women in the water, I think. Thanks to Jimmy Latham locating a pool that had a lift, you can get it done. What is this, you can't get it done? Where are these legions of people that can't get baptized? Rather than they can, it's just that they won't. I'm sorry, I've got to go back to this one now. Okay, so now, in Muscle and a Shovel, on page 119, and right in the middle here, I've got objection number three. See, I'm turning sideways. Objection number three is right here, where it starts with Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16, Larry answered quickly. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned or damned. Depends on your translation. Direct quote, Mark 16:16. Okay, and you'll note the next sentence ends with I interrupted. So now the guy that doesn't want to be baptized, he's not believing this, Michael Shank at this point, he says, well, okay, but it doesn't say he that believes not and is not baptized shall be condemned. I interrupted. Right, now let's look at the verse and the argument. Mark 16:16 says, he who has believed, it also has the phrase, has been baptized. What comes in between those two phrases? And. And is the particle of speech we call a conjunction. Conjunction ties things together. He who has believed and has been baptized. He who's done two things. Then the verse continues, shall be saved. Now, that was all we have. We'll read the next phrase in a minute. That was all we have. What would you think you needed to do to be saved? How tough is this equation? See, it's really not hard. It's Mark 16:16. Do these two things, and then what? You'll be saved. Now, looking at the verse, if anybody came along and said, well, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to believe, so I'm just going to take the verse to mean that if you're baptized and you have not believed, you'll be saved too. That's what I'm going to believe in practice. What universally would everybody say? Doesn't matter what church you talk to, what will they say? Well, you can't do that. Of course not. But they're about to do the other. They're about to say that he who has believed and has not, they're inserting the word, been baptized, shall be saved. That's what they believe. They'll freely tell you that. They'll quote it that way. He who has believed and has not been baptized shall be saved. That is what they believe. And the verse adds, but he who has disbelieved, he who has not done the first part in the early equation, he who has not done that, he who has disbelieved, shall be what? You'll be condemned. If you don't believe, you'll be condemned. Okay? If you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, you'll be condemned. End of verse. The argument adds these red letters. It ought to say, if baptism is really necessary for salvation, then it would have said, and he who is not baptized shall be condemned too. In other words, for these two, the belief and the baptism to be equally necessary for salvation, they argue, then after you've said he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, you'd have to repeat both of those. He who has disbelieved and has not been baptized shall, or has not been baptized, shall be condemned. Since God never added these words right here, then baptism is not necessary for salvation. Now, brother, the first time I heard this argument, that set me back. I remember I was 21 years old, and I'd only been a Christian for a couple months, and so, you hear something for the first time, it sets you back.
Huh. He who is not baptized shall be condemned was not written into that verse. Does that mean then that baptism is not equal to the belief in salvation? Does the absence of is not baptized at the end, you know, significant?
What about that argument? Now, everybody come on over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 for just a second. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And again, be writing this in the margin of muscle and a shovel. I'm giving you some information that is not in the book right there, something I've found very effective through the years. Romans 10, verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, it's up on the screen for you here, but I prefer you look at it and you'll find it in your own book. Here it is. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then what? You'll be saved. In other words, Romans 10:9 has, you know, essentially the identical grammatical construction as Mark 16:16. So I'll take people over there after they've made this argument, and I'll say to them, now, of course, you understand that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, but you do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll still be saved. And what will they say? That's right. Well, they'll be up in arms. Why, that's just absolutely wrong. That's just blasphemy. Because what do they put above everything else? The faith. See, this passage has its second. This passage makes confession equal. So if you say to them, well, the second half of the verse, like you did in Mark 16, is not necessary. This construction, this plus this equals that, you're proving to me, says the second part's not necessary, so okay, I don't want to believe in Jesus, I just want to confess that he's Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now I'm never going to serve him because I don't believe that he's been raised from the dead. Now they're arguing your case, aren't they? Well, that's ridiculous. That's right. That's ridiculous. But because of this ridiculous idea of yours, you don't want the second part of the phrase because of the and to be equal to the first part. Because you're desperate to destroy that and. Because you don't believe what Mark 16:16 says, and you're so anxious to expunge it from your Bible, you've made this argument in Romans 10:9 then too. Okay? And you're trying to build it on something that never appears in the verse, no red letters here, you know, at all. So usually, brethren, that'll set them to scratching their heads again. Yeah, well, I don't believe my argument in Romans 10:9, so maybe I shouldn't be believing it in Mark 16. But now come back to page 119, where he's answering that question. Everybody come to page 119, and about two-thirds of the way down, says, Mike, you're not stupid. These are two equal meaning clauses connected by the conjunction and. Jesus said both are required for salvation. But look at the latter part of the verse, I responded. Mike, you saying Jesus should have phrased it, but he that believes not and is baptized not shall be damned? Larry asked. Yeah. He doesn't say anything about not being baptized. Top of page 120. Larry sat there looking at me in disbelief. My argument was not logical. But I still couldn't see the flaw in it. Mike, Larry said after a few moments, if I said that you must chew and swallow to live, will you live if you only chew but not swallow? No, I answered. So Larry pushed on. From the statement you must chew and swallow to live, you accept that you must do both. And I saw the flaw in the argument at that moment. All right, Larry, I see your point, I said. Okay, Larry replied. So then I wouldn't need to say, if you don't chew and if you don't swallow, you'll die. Yep, if I hadn't realized the stupidity of my argument previously, I saw it. Mike, Jesus said it takes two things to be saved, belief and baptism. Belief by itself does not equal salvation. Baptism by itself does not equal salvation. That's a great argument. Let me back up here and add just a little bit to that. You know, looking at Mark 16:16 again. Brethren, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He who has disbelieved what shall be condemned? He who has disbelieved what I just said
I just said if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved, but you don't believe that, do you? So you just became a disbeliever. You don't believe what I just said. So what will you be? Condemned. Brother, help people to see that. It's only a couple of words away. And then help them to see one more thing. Who in the world would get baptized who was an unbeliever? Nobody. So when he says, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned, it's because if you're a disbeliever, you would never get baptized anyway. You'd have to believe baptism was necessary to be saved before you would do that. The people who make this argument are already proving that they're disbelievers. They don't believe this sentence. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. They deny it. They rebel against it. They refuse to accept that truth. They disbelieve that. And if you disbelieve this, then what will you be? You'll be condemned. Okay? So just help people stay home, look at the verse, and think it through. They've been given these superficial arguments all their lives, raised from infancy to believe it. As infants and children and juveniles and then adults, they never questioned it. And now they've heard it 1,000 times. It's deeply programmed. It is harder, it is easier to believe a lie you've heard 1,000 times than what? To believe a truth that you're hearing for the first time. Okay, he's quoted that twice in the book already. Now somebody had a hand, Bill, go ahead. Okay, everybody, John 3:36, and I do vaguely remember Bill mentioning this to me earlier. Let's go back to John 3:36, everybody. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not what the Son shall not see life. In the New American Standard, and rightly so, they have, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, he who has believed, has he obeyed anything yet? Has he done anything yet as a result of that belief? No. What is this baptism? It is the obedience that you'll find in John 3. It is necessary not just to believe, but to do something about what you believe. And we touched on this before. Always remember this, brethren, biblical faith is a working faith. We've already talked about it. The Bible's definition of faith requires that you do something about what you believe, or it's not Bible faith at all. So I also frequently tell people, your problem here is not a baptism problem. Your problem's not baptism at all. Your problem is you're a disbeliever. You don't believe what the Bible says. You don't believe Jesus' statement right here. And that's why you won't obey him by being baptized. Because you don't have any faith in what Jesus said here. You just don't believe it. You have a faith problem, not a baptism problem. If you had the faith to believe what Jesus said, baptism wouldn't be a problem at all. You would immediately obey, as John 3 suggests. Okay, now I've got just about 2 minutes. Let me race through this last one, and we'll be done with this chapter. So, objection number 4 is on pages 123, and the F stands for following, standard Bible, you know, designation there, and we'll use it here for the book too. It just means the next page. And it starts right down at the bottom. I've got objection number 4. Well, Larry, I was baptized. I offered how? How did he add it himself? Weekly. I weekly offered. This is the fourth argument. And brethren, again, I just love this book, because after 40 years of experience, and I've probably baptized about 100 people and not baptized about 700, you know, whatever the number is, in this length of time, it's amazing to me how accurately he portrays the way the brain works and how each of these arguments against, in this case, baptism, develop. People always do it this way. This is the last thing they say. And I've noticed it myself. Now, the steam has gone out of them. You can tell they don't feel like they've got a strong argument. weakly, they'll say, well, it doesn't matter because I was baptized. Okay? Does it matter what you believe with regard to your baptism? Well, sure it does. Okay? So when they say, well, but I was baptized, they know they were not baptized believing that it was for the forgiveness of sins, that it's a part of the new birth, that, you know, it's necessary for salvation. They don't believe Mark 16:16. Once they've been defeated with the thief on the cross, deathbed repentance, you know, and the argument that we just talked about, you'll see them flip this out. Well, but I was baptized, so let's not talk about it anymore. It's really weak, and they know it. It is just a last-ditch effort to say, well, you've disarmed me completely. I can't answer any of these things. I know you're right. But I just want to claim that I'm okay. So, you know, I was baptized. Let's stop talking about it. It makes me uncomfortable. Well, I don't make them uncomfortable if they've been so wrong for so long in so many ways. It makes them uncomfortable. Brethren, our responsibility before God is not to just give everybody a get-out-of-jail-free card. And every time they're pleading for mercy, just please let me believe what I want to believe. You know, I got baptized. The proper response to that is no. You have never been baptized. Not biblically. Not the way the gospel speaks of it. You have never done what God said about baptism. When you say, well, but I've been baptized, you might as well say, well, you know, I've taken a lot of baths. Yes, I've been swimming a whole lot. I frequently dive, you know, into the Willamette River. Okay? What has that got to do with it? In every case, you got wet. We call it a baptism then. But did it have anything to do with the gospel? No. And the baptisms they practice haven't got anything, you know, more to do with the gospel than that. So you might as well just be advertising or arguing that you've taken a bath. It's got as much relationship to biblical baptism as that bath did. Carol,
if you
will. Yeah, there's a great
example right there. You know, my girlfriend and I were terribly drunk one night, and our friend waved his hand and said, we're married, and so we believe it. Well, have you done what the state says to do? Did you get a license? Well, no, we didn't get a license. Did you see a justice of the peace or a preacher or any other form of legally recognized procedure in order to, well, no, we didn't do that either. But you know, I was married. Were you? No, you've never been married. You've never been baptized. You haven't done what the Scripture says. So again, brethren, don't let people get away with it, but don't let them get away with it because of Proverbs 1, not because you're triumphant, you know, and you're so right and you're so wrong. You just love showing people, you know, that they're ignorant. That's not the spirit that you ever want to portray. You just want to help them to see clearly. No, you have never been baptized the way the Bible says. Now, a few weeks back, I told you about Romans 6:17. And I did everything to set my hair on fire to tell you that it's just one of the most important passages in all the Bible. And it will bear again on this argument. So take them over to Romans 6, verse 17. Does what you believe about baptism matter when you get immersed? Thanks be to God, Romans 6:17, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Always grant that these people have been obedient from the heart. They believe the Baptist doctrine, or they believe the Mormon doctrine, or they believe the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, or they believe the Methodist doctrine. You know, they honestly believed it. They were obedient from the heart. But to what were they obedient? Well, they were obedient from the heart to the Pope's doctrine in Catholicism, or Martin Luther's doctrine in Lutheranism, or John Smyth's doctrine in the Baptist Church, or Charles Wesley's, or whoever else started their church. You know, they were obedient from the heart to the wrong form of teaching, to a counterfeit, to something that supplanted the gospel, to argumentation they've heard all their lives that contradicts the gospel, defeats the gospel, denies the gospel, that is at war with everything the Bible says on baptism. That's what they obeyed from the heart. A form of teaching that we were never committed to, because God never wrote a word of their teaching into the Bible. Then it adds, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. If you want to be freed from sin and become a slave of righteousness, it's kind of like that little word "and" that we talked about so much tonight. Then you need to become obedient from the heart, and that obedience needs to be to what? The form of teaching to which you were committed. Obedience from the heart to Islam will not save you. It will not free you from sin. It will not make you a slave of righteousness. Obedience from the heart. Confucianism, Hinduism, or Buddhism, or whatever ism you want to name, is not going to free you from sin. You can only be freed from sin if you do two things. You obey from the heart that form of teaching to which you were committed. The form of teaching God gave us. This is why we argue about baptism at such length. Okay, my time is up. So is chapter 15. If you do have any further questions on chapter 15, come see me immediately after the assembly here. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But, you know, my time is gone, so we'll let it go for tonight. But I'd love to talk to you. Send me an email, give me a call. You know, I'd be happy to talk about all this. This is a really important chapter. Star, you know, the chapter somehow. Read it frequently. This is the stuff you're going to get just every time. Be ready with those answers. Did the thief have to be baptized? Why? Wrong covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Well, but I was baptized. No, you weren't. Okay. What if I can't get there? You've had your whole life to get there, and what's preventing you now? Okay? They're pretty simple arguments, but keep working with chapter 15, and they'll come to you just like that. All right, if we can help you tonight to become a Christian, if you're ready to obey all of the gospel, the form of teaching that God delivered to mankind, committed to man, then by all means, please respond tonight, now.